Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 down to 28, and then, Lord willing, we're going to unpack verses 23 through 28 in our continued study of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this, that is what they were witnessing, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great the notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, he ends his quote there of Joel. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, here Peter quoting Psalm 16, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, it is a joy to come back to the very first sermon that was ever preached in the New Covenant era. You could say the first inspired, Holy Spirit-wrought gospel sermon by the Apostle Peter. We've noted before that this sermon that covers from verses 14 down to 36, it's helpful to look at it or organize it into three headings. And these three headings very naturally follow the way that Peter is using three Old Testament passages, as you see in your sermon notes. He quotes Psalms 2, and we looked at that in depth the last two Sundays. He gets into Psalms 16, which is the second heading today, dealing with, obviously, the resurrection of Christ. And then he picks up in verse 29 down to 36, dealing with the issue of Christ being ascended up into glory. And so that's how we've been approaching this selection of Scripture here today. But by way of recap, last week, what did we learn? We learned last week that Peter was coming to them in this citing this, pointing to Joel chapter 2 and explaining to them that what you men in verses 12 and 13 are seeing and witnessing and asking about It really is a fulfillment of what Joel the prophet said would occur. God is pouring out His Spirit. This is how we're able to speak in the tongues which you witness us speaking and you're in awe and wonder about. But not only did God pour out His Spirit and enable us to preach the gospel and give us these utterances, these messages, these prophetic pronouncements in your own language, He also is going to be given visions. He's also going to continue prophecy, revealing further truths about the Messiah in dreams. But not only that, subsequently, we get to the end of Joel prophecy. Peter was telling them that is this what you're witnessing, but also there is to come the apocalyptic language you saw there in the prophecy of Joel, where there's going to be fire, there's going to be blood, but there was hope to be had for whoever called upon the name of the Lord. And so Peter was pressing upon these first century Israelites, who after being scattered into pagan nations, were by providence regathered on the day of the Jewish festival Pentecost there in Jerusalem to hear this message being preached. And it was a warning, wasn't it? It was a warning that what all of our patriarchs and what all of our forefathers were hearing from God, repent and believe, my patience is long suffering, but there will come a day of judgment upon your covenant unfaithfulness. It's shortly at hand. The latter days are at hand. There is, as if it were, Peter was preaching, a covenantal transition taking place. There's an epic transition that's taking place before your man's very eyes. The old covenant, that old system by which God was your God, it is fading away. And what you're witnessing now is that promised new covenant era, that new dawn that is now being transitioned in. And first and foremost, to the house of Israel, there at Jerusalem, what is brought? The gospel. God was faithful to come to the house of Israel first. And in verses 14 to 21, Peter offers salvation to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And he offers warning, doesn't he? He offers warning of judgment for those who reject the Lord. Destruction will come. It's soon to be at hand, is what he was pressing upon them. Now Peter makes a segue from focusing on the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, this epic event that's happening before your very eyes, to focus on a specific man in a specific time of history, and who they all had an opportunity to go talk to their family and go to their community, named Jesus of Nazareth. And now what Peter does in verses 22 to 28, he's going to demonstrate to these first century Jews who would have had a framework in the backdrop of their minds hearing this man preach that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, thus demonstrating that he was the promised Messiah. And then after he does this, well, Lord willing, get into this next week, after he points them that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, not only is he the Messiah, but he is the ascended Messiah, thus making him the Lord and the King. And he goes to Psalm 110 to do that. So we're going to approach today's text following really what Peter's dealing with, which is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But before we get into that, we have to look at these very important words because they were crucial to Peter's point leading into the resurrection of Jesus. And we see that he wants to demonstrate here that God the Father had complete sovereign rule over the crucifixion. He had complete sovereign rule. It wasn't chaos happening. It wasn't like Jesus was drugging there against his own will. I loved the emphasis that we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, the willing, obedient, suffering servant going to the cross, because it does help us in our own walk with the Lord. We see here in verse 22, as we're considering our first heading of today's message, God was sovereign over the crucifixion. Peter says, "You men of Israel," in verse 22, "hear these words." Now, by way of observation, notice Peter's preaching. Peter here is speaking very directly to people, isn't he? He's saying, ye men of Israel. And we can almost see Peter standing there looking at them as Micah, a persuading prophet. You men of Israel. And I only make that observation because ministers now in their seminary training oftentimes are encouraged to kind of walk on eggshells in their preaching. Preach almost in a way that it's so vague that, you know, you got to be real careful to apply it to anyone. You never use the word you, you know. But see, that doesn't apply with Peter's anointed preaching. He's looking at these individuals, Abby, who knew or heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and he's saying, you men of Israel, listen to what I'm saying. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a man approved of God. Jesus of Nazareth, why does he emphasize where he was from? Well, Jesus was a common first century name at that time. And he says to these men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man who God approved. How did God do it? You see it by miracles and wonders and signs demonstrating the power of God through this man, that he wasn't just a man. No man could do these miracles, the apostles many times testified. But thou must be the God. Thou must be the Son of God. He was approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst. Here it is again. You. As you yourselves also know. Beloved, if there was anyone who had an opportunity to demonstrate the unqualified claims of Peter here, it was this first generation. Jesus of Nazareth was connected to a family. Jesus of Nazareth was connected to a community, a town, Nazareth. And many of these people would have known about or heard about, possibly since they were devout men, following the things of religion, right? They didn't have internet then, but they probably had their favorite blogs they listened to. You get the drift there. They were in tune with what was going on with Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so they would have had every opportunity to say, I'm going to fact check this guy. And what is Peter doing here? What is he doing in verse 22? He's saying, go ahead. Go fact check what I'm saying. You know the man. You know what happened. Go check it out for yourself. And here we see the divine wisdom of God, don't we? We see God's wisdom in placing Peter before these men who had every opportunity to prove Peter was wrong, to prove that the gospel was wrong, to prove that this resurrection didn't happen. But they couldn't. They couldn't. Now he moves into verse 23, having kind of challenging them to demonstrate something that sometimes makes the modern evangelical feel uncomfortable. But we can't escape it. God was sovereign over Jesus' execution. Look with me in your Bibles, verse 23. Him, of course, referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, the authorized version says, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, church, I don't know all of you super intimately. We have some visitors today and glad to have you, but most of the folks here who I have a regular acquaintance with and intimate knowledge of, you folks strike me as pretty intellectual people. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence here, but as you see in your sermon notes, what the text is saying in plain English is really what it means. It really means that. Look in your sermon notes where I provided for you the English word determine. It comes from the Greek word that carries with it the idea to mark out, first of all, boundaries or limits of a place or a thing. That doesn't kind of make sense how it's being used here. But look at your notes. It carries with it also the idea to determine or to appoint. Notice the continued meaning of the word. To ordain something. To appoint something. And so the English translation's good. He is saying Jesus was delivered to be crucified by what? The appointment of the Father. You're like, yeah, Brother Doug, that's exactly what I kind of thought when I read the English. But he goes on, he says, not only the appointment and the determinate counsel of God, but he also says the foreknowledge of God. And you see there in the Greek, it's very plain. It carries with it having a foreknowledge of something, but what context is it being used here? It carries with it forethought or prearrangement. So when we would ask the question this way, who determined, who planned that Jesus would be crucified? What's the answer, friends? God. God planned it that way. It wasn't random, Ross. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't because, like Abram, who had 318 men and won a battle against all odds, it wasn't that Jesus didn't know how to military train the apostles and they lost, the battle with the Sadducees and the Pharisees who came to carry him away to crucifixion. It wasn't none of that foolishness. It happened because a sovereign creating God wanted it to happen. And we know, of course, as we move forward, it was meant to be a substitutionary ransom and sin debt for his church. That's why. But notice what he does now in this verse, because this somewhat causes people to have problems. He says, God planned it. God determined it. And look, he doesn't have any hesitation in verse 23 to say, you men have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I don't know if there was actually any right there by providence. God had the men who actually maybe were involved in it right there. Could have been. And Peter's looking right at them. And even though God planned it, just like the prophet Isaiah said, would come to pass, you are the ones who have slain him. Peter doesn't hesitate to present both, notice, the sovereignty of God along with the moral responsibility and culpability of the actions of these sinful men. Without any sense of contradiction, Peter, does he not, beloved, here in verse 23, he affirms that God determined Jesus would be delivered to the crucifixion on the one hand, but on the other hand, he affirms also that the wicked hands who actually nailed Jesus to the cross would be held morally responsible. Now, when you read something like that, there's many people through inconsistent logic, trying to wrestle through the apparent tension in the text. They come to false conclusions. And they'll say, well, God then must have made them do that. God then must have put that thought into their mind. Because surely those men wouldn't have done it. If God planned it, he's going to see that it's done. And so to be executed, he's going to make a man do that. Well, if you frame the question like that, that really does make God the author of the murder of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, does it not? I mean, if I put a gun to your head, Mike, and I force you to do something against your will, I'm culpable of your sinful action. I'm really the author of the wicked deed, and I'm forcing you to do it. You could be an innocent man, the thought never popped into your head, but you're going to die if I don't, if you don't do what I say. See, that's the wrong way to look at that verse. And to help us understand that, theologians have categorized a term in theology called secondary causes. And this is the way it goes. God clearly in verse 23 is the primary cause. He appointed, he decreed, he foreplanned. But the secondary cause is the men who, from the volition of their own wills, sister, they wanted to do this. God did not have to put it in them. Their natural, fallen, depraved minds lusted for death, especially of a man who claimed to be the Messiah, especially a man who said he was the Son of God, right? They wanted to do it, and so they did it. And their secondary cause of bringing about the death of Jesus Christ was fitting nicely in establishing the decrees of God that said it would come to pass.
God's decree is the first cause. My beloved Son, He will be offered as a once and for all sacrifice. He will be risen from the dead and He will ascend on high to reign forevermore. That was the first cause. But the decree of God, His first cause, understand, it never, the old Puritans used to say, it doesn't, His decree, offer violence or force to a human's individual will. He will not force you violently to do anything against your will. So in that sense, it's really, we talk like this sometimes, and it's really not theologically accurate. We talk sometimes like Jesus drugged me to the cross. He didn't, no. If any of you came to the cross reluctantly like that, I would tell you to reevaluate your salvation experience. The right way, and I think all of us who have really come to the cross would say it this way, I was reluctant. I was at a distance. But by the power and the efficacy of God's Spirit, He changed my heart. Initially, He was tugging, and I was reluctant like a bull. But eventually, He swooned me. And I took off the noose, and I came running to the cross to embrace the love of Christ, you see. The first cause of God, the decrees of God, it doesn't force the will of man to do anything that it doesn't already want to do. It changes the man's will in order to do what God wants him to do. Therefore, I like how James Renihan says it. He has this nice commentary on the Second London Confession of Faith, and he treated Acts 2 here, and he said, the actions of Christ's enemy at this moment were freely chosen by them. And as you see in your notes, the Bible teaches that God uses secondary causes to bring past His decreed plan all throughout the Scriptures, and I gave you some Scriptures there. But by way of application, could you imagine standing there, and perhaps you were one of the men who actually was in that crowd that day saying, give us Barabbas, murder him. And Peter looks at you and he says, your sinful actions actually are all part of God's plan. What? Huh? Yeah, He's sovereign over it all. You thought you were murdering His Son, and actually you were handing the victory over to God all along. And by the way, if you don't repent, you will be judged for what you wanted to do and what you did do. Yeah, you would shrink really quick, couldn't you, if someone was looking at you and saying that. Well, for Peter and the other apostles, the resurrected Jesus proves, as I said earlier, is the Christ Messiah. So now Peter, in verse 24, he comes to a turning point in his sermon, and he starts to concentrate on the resurrection of Christ. And this is where we're going to move now in our message, that Jesus, Peter uses Psalm 16 to help us to see Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. He wasn't abandoned to the grave. God sovereignly brought Him to the place of the crucifixion. God will sovereignly ensure that He's risen from the dead. And God will sovereignly ensure that we inherit the eternal promises that are given to us. Now, remember when we were approaching, looking at why Peter was using the prophecy of Joel? We had to go back and we had to kind of work through and lay some groundwork of understanding how this original first century Jewish audience would have understood why Peter was using Joel 2. We have to do that with Psalm 16 as well. How would they have heard Psalm 16? What is the framework? Or you could say, I work in construction and nobody builds a house. They do it in odd ways at coastal places, I've noticed. We vacation sometimes in Michigan, and their foundations are super shallow there. But nonetheless, they lay a foundation, right? What would have been the foundation of those first century Israelites who would have been hearing Peter refer to Psalm 16 about Jesus of Nazareth being risen from the dead? Well, they would have had a working, you could say, framework of the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth that there's hope after life. Now, where would that have come from? It comes through all the redemptive history. And so I want to simply walk through how God has revealed the resurrection in the Scriptures through redemptive history to bring us up to where we're at right here. And by doing so, we'll fully appreciate how they would have heard Peter But also, beloved, by way of application, we will have a greater confidence that our Bibles are true. All of these scriptures we're about to walk through, beginning with Job, the very first and earliest book of the Bible written, up until where we're at now, it all come to pass in the man Jesus of Nazareth. So, you have a copy of your sermon notes. That'll be helpful. Or you can turn with me in your Bibles to Job. Let's begin there. Let's understand what would have been the backdrop of these first century Israelites hearing Peter talk about Psalm 16 of a man named Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead, and what was its significance. Well, Job, as you see in your sermon notes, if you turn with me to Job 14, Job had an understanding that the resurrection was truly the beginning and the end of the solution to all evil. Job chapter 14, we'll start there. Look at me at verse 14. Job here, of course, is in the context going through a very difficult time. He is suffering, he is enduring, he is wrestling with questions, isn't he? Eternal questions about death and life and so forth and so on. But notice for purposes today what he says in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, here's the phrase, till my change come. Now, from this statement, it's clear that Job, doesn't he, beloved, he knows that death is a permanent thing. There's no second chances after death. He knows that once he dies, he will be unable to plead if he was wrong or if he did good things, is it fair, so forth and so on. In other words, Job here in this statement, he's painfully aware that he is trapped in physical death. If a man die, shall he live again? We all know he won't live again. That's what he's saying. But notice the phrase, he says, I will be trapped in the grave until my change cometh. Now turn to Job 19. Verses 26 to 27. It gets fleshed out a little bit more. There's more revelation from God of what's going on here. What's Job talking about? Many of you have heard these verses before. Job there coming to grips with reality that his body is going to be destroyed. Notice what God reveals through this prophet Job, one of the first and earliest revelations of resurrection. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We get a sense here that although Job at this point of God's revelation to him as a prophet doesn't know how this is going to happen, he doesn't fully comprehend exactly what will take place. He has, though, this assured confidence that he will see God in the flesh, even after he dies. Now, he's not the only one in the book of Job. A contemporary of his, one of his friends named Elihu, if you know the story of Job, he was an interesting character. Look at chapter 33. Elihu also comprehended the reality of the resurrection. This is in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 23. He's agreeing with Job in a sense, and he says, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit or from the realm of the dead, the Sheol. What? To be enlightened with the light of the living. So here, Elihu also recognizes that the resurrection must be real, and they both must be believed in order to understand that somehow or another, the evil of death will be conquered by a hoped resurrection. Well, if Job and Elihu are correct, the resurrection is the final solution that God offers to fallen creation for the curse of sin and death. They see it that way. They understood it that way. They didn't have all the data. They didn't have all the information, if I could say it that way. It may have been a little bit unclear, but then God in redemptive history shows the prophet David a little bit more information about this hope of the resurrection, this cure of this curse of sin and death. Turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 21. Because if Job is presenting the resurrection as a solution to all evil, the ultimate evil being death, the book of Psalm, as you see in your sermon notes, presents the resurrection in the Old Testament as being dependent upon the Messiah. You see, what Peter's doing in the book of Acts is he's wanting us to understand that the Old Testament's testimony teaches a lot about the resurrection. And he wants us to understand that you must have this Old Testament backdrop in the framework of your thinking when he brings up the resurrection in order to fully comprehend what was accomplished and begun by Jesus of Nazareth. We fall in a ditch sometimes, don't we? Oftentimes we hear resurrection. This definitely will be coming up in April amongst the visible Christian community. And we sometimes get caught up in the fact that the resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. It's a New Testament theology, right? But the Old Testament, as we're seeing here, has much to teach about the resurrection. And in fact, it's very revealing when you take the time to walk down through it. So we come further in redemptive history, and we come to Psalms, and it introduces that the resurrection is dependent upon a Messiah. A Messiah is the one. A heroic Messiah in the biblical narrative is the one who has to come and to ensure and secure that the resurrection and indeed will be obtained. You don't have this in your notes, but Psalms 91 speaks of the Messiah in this way. With a long life will I satisfy him, the Messiah, and show him my salvation. Now, that term, the long life, it's an Old Testament kind of technical phrase or term that's denoting the resurrection. And I'll show you that in Psalms 21. Are you there? Go to Psalms 21. Just a little bit over in our Bibles. And look with me at verses 3 and 5. In Psalm 91, he was referring to the Messiah as having a long life. And this is oftentimes used to denote a long life meaning forever, length of days meaning forever. Psalm 21, verses 3 and 5. For thou hast prevented him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. This is a messianic prophecy about the Messiah. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, to the Messiah, even length of days. There's that Old Testament phrase that we just read, or I just shared with you from Psalms 91. Even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Now, for those who were hearing Peter in the book of Acts saying that Jesus has risen from the dead, they would have been understanding that Jesus, or that Peter is putting forth the proposition that Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah that was promised here. He has been risen from the dead. He has been given length of days forever and ever. David also, with Job, not only was looking to the Messiah as the one who received resurrection, but along with Elihu and Job, David saw the reality of his own resurrection someday. Turn to Psalms 17. Psalm 17, I believe I gave this in your sermon notes, but if you want to turn your Bibles, you can turn there. David here, speaking in a prayer to God, he said, "As for me, David, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." When he awakes, what he's talking about there is he's talking about awaking from death. When I awake from death. David, like Job, like Elihu, he is speaking in this confident way about the reality that someday there will be a resurrection, a victory over the evil of death in his own human experience. But let me ask you this. Job and Elihu, They had confidence that there would be a resurrection. David here is expressing confidence. He's pointing that it hinges upon a Messiah. But what's the basis of David's confidence? The ultimate basis of his confidence that he will awake and see God like Job and Elihu is the Messiah. And this we see in Psalm 16 where Peter is preaching from in Acts chapter 2. Look over at Psalm 16. This is where David is getting his confidence. He says in verse 10, speaking to God, thou will not leave my soul in Sheol, in hell. Neither will thou suffer thy, here it is, Holy One. He's not referring to himself. Most of your Bibles will have the words capitalized. He is referring to the Holy One, the Messiah, God's true and only Son, for thy Holy One to see corruption. So when we ask the question, as you see in your notes, how can David be certain that his own resurrection is secure? Because he knows that God will not allow Messiah, God's only begotten and Holy One, to undergo any decay in Sheol, the grave, the pit. In other words, at this point of God's revelation and redemptive history, it's very clear. King David was revealed that Messiah's resurrection was the basis of his own resurrection and his own hope that he himself will overcome the ultimate evil of death. That's your hope. That's my hope. And sometimes we get down into these Old Testament texts, bringing them up to where we're at today, because, beloved, what it's supposed to do is to give us a more robust understanding, a more robust, inflamed heart when we will go through and face the trials of death. I was talking to someone this week. They had called me on the phone, and this person, we have a very long relationship, and I have never heard this individual in such a despondent way, and meaning they were in the midst of an emotional crisis. It was like waves were just crashing over them. If I could visualize it, it was as if though they could barely keep their head above the water. You've seen movie depictions of this when someone's drowning, right? They go under for like 2-3 seconds. You're like, oh, get up. And then they get a breath of air, a gasp of air, and then they go back under. And it was this reality of the future of the resurrection that took that poor soul being tossed and turned and all the trials that they were indeed going through. Sincerely, I sympathize. Sincerely, in some ways, I related in many of them. But it was the truth of this and what I was studying that I shared with that individual that helped them to begin to get their tippy toes on the rocks. And by the end of the conversation, was able to lift up above the clouds and look at everything and keep it in its proper perspective. Because let me say to you, beloved, on our worst day here on this earth can't compare, as the Apostle Paul says, to what the angels and the saints who've gone before us are experiencing now in that heavenly place before the throne of Christ. Of course, we're going to suffer things. Of course, we're going to have grit and grime and hard battles in this Christian life. But keep this truth and this confidence that David had before him before your own pilgrim journey. Your own pilgrim journey. Well, to help reinforce that idea of encouraging you with the resurrection, not only of a physical reality that someday will happen, God goes after King David in redemptive history, as you see in your notes. Let's turn to the prophet Hosea. And he evidences that in Hosea, the resurrection that he's revealing is connected to his unchanging love. It is the prime evidence of his unchanging love for his church. And we're going to look at Hosea 13 to see that, where God gives us a glimpse of that. Now, the context of Hosea is not a good one. He's a prophet. He wasn't afraid of using the word you and y'all. He probably wasn't from the Midwest, but you got the point. And Israel here is sunk into deep sin. And he's coming to them like most of the prophets. He's saying, repent, turn from your ways, or God is going to judge you. And he gets here to verse 13. We see this kind of, let's just set the context here. Look at verse 9. O Israel, chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is help. Jumping down to verses 12 and 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, or he's like an unwise son, for he should not stay long, or he will not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children, or in the place of the living. But then we come to verse 14. And verse 14 offers us, beloved, a glimpse of God's unchanging love for his elect remnant, or that is the Old Testament believers. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he mocks death. He has the power over death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. Now it's interesting that this passage from Hosea 13:14, it's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55. And there, under the same inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul applies it to the future resurrection hope of God's people. Why is that important? Because it further proves to us, church, that not even death can separate God's elect from his covenant love as it's mediated through the promised Messiah. That's why Paul goes back to Hosea 13:14 and grabs those words and plops them down in 1 Corinthians 15. Because the Spirit's showing him that even physical death will not separate you from my covenant love that's given to you through Christ. The unchanging love of God. But if the doctrine of the resurrection is God's revealing, it couldn't get any better. We come to the prophet Isaiah. For the sake of time, I don't have time to go through every revelation of Isaiah, but I've given it to your note. Isaiah, he paints the resurrection, this promised resurrection through the Messiah, this promised resurrection that's a token of God's unchanging love for his elect that he will not abandon us in the grave. Isaiah adds on to Hosea's prophecy. About 100 years later, he adds on to it all the ramifications of how wonderful it is. At that resurrection, Nolan, it is not followed by sorrow. It's not like the history of the Israelites, you know, who had ups and downs, ups and downs. It's not like the history, brother, of our own Christian pilgrims on this side of glory, where we make advances and we take steps back. We make advances, but yet we fall in ditches and we're picked back up and we keep moving forward by God's grace. No, at that resurrection, Isaiah proclaims, you see in the verses that I've given you, it's joy. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more despair. No, the resurrection, again, Isaiah is demonstrating, is a key understanding to a new creation, a new way, a new hope. That's what makes it such a special contribution in the Old Testament to the understanding of the resurrection. Well, up to this point, the resurrection, still the timing of it is a little off. And now we're getting closer to Acts chapter 2. The prophet Ezekiel, who comes after Isaiah, God gives him a revelation of when this resurrection is going to happen and what's going to be transitioning at that time in history to bring it about. And to see that, let's turn to the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to go to chapter 36. Because the prophet Ezekiel, as you see in your notes, he reveals that the resurrection is inseparably connected to what Peter says is happening in front of their very eyes, that is the inauguration, the new dawn of the new covenant. Now he does this in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. You guys perhaps know this passage very well. Many good sermons have come from this passage, where Ezekiel the prophet is receiving revelation in the same vein or in the same heartbeat as Joel, as Isaiah, as Micah, as Hosea, as Zechariah, of pointing forward to this time in history, the present age, where God is going to open up his spirit and pour it upon the sons of men and begin a new era, the Joel 2 prophecy that Peter just said happened. So here we're coming closer in redemptive history. We come to Ezekiel 36, 26. And notice what he says to his covenant people at that time, the Israelites, who were listening to Peter's sermon there in Jerusalem. He told them something was going to happen at this time. He said in verse 26, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away at that time the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." We hear this terminology, and the stony heart, of course, is the dead heart. The heart that's indifferent to the love of God. The heart that's indifferent to the laws of God. The heart that's altogether indifferent to the entire redemptive narrative that God had been telling them all along. But what does God promise to do? He says, "There will come a time where I will take out that stony heart, and I, God, the Sovereign One, I will place within you a heart of flesh, a heart that does love me, a heart that does love my ways, a heart that can show kindness, a heart that can show patience, a heart that can show mercy, compassion, etc., etc." Now, what did Peter tell them was occurring on that day that they were witnessing? He was saying, wasn't he, "That Spirit has been poured out. It is here. God is doing something that He's never done before in a miraculous way." Of course, there was the elect of the Old Testament. There were believers. There was the remnant. But now, breaking forth out of Jerusalem, breaking forth out of the ethnicity of Jews and Israelites, God is doing this work across the world. This is how all these first century Jews would have been hearing this. It was happening, but closely connected with the resurrection now. Notice what follows in Ezekiel's prophecy after verse 36. Verse 36, what's it describing? It's describing it as if it were a spiritual resurrection, right? You have a dead heart, an internal resurrection, a spiritual life, right? But chapter 37 is that infamous passage that everyone's well acquainted with, where there's dry physical bones that are brought to life by the breath and the Spirit of God. You have it in your sermon notes, I believe, Ezekiel 37. He said to me, "Son of man," talking to the prophets, "can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh Lord, God, you know." Again he said, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, these dead bones." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here it's made clear for us in the prophecy of Ezekiel at this point in redemptive history, not only will there be a resurrection that happens internally, but there's going to be a resurrection through the breath of God's life that He gives us that will happen externally as well. But remember at this point in redemptive history, something has to happen regarding these two resurrections, this pouring out of the Spirit and also the physical resurrection. The Messiah has to come. A Messiah has to come, David said. A Messiah has to purchase. He has to fight. He has to win. He has to claim the victory in order that all of these blessings would occur. And so we come back to Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and he's preaching. In verse 24, he looks at the men of Israel, who would have had all this Old Testament messianic framework in their thinking. God raised up Jesus of Nazareth, loosening him from the pains, it's a good translation to say, birth pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. If death is a power, if death is some sort of controlling entity, it could not hold this Messiah. He is the one, Peter's saying, that you have always learned about, that you've long anticipated, that you've long looked for. He is the one. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. He is therefore our hope as Israel. He is the hope of the world, Isaiah would say. Jesus was proclaiming to them that the time is at hand. The new dawn is here. The Messiah has risen. Come to this Messiah and receive this resurrection hope. Beloved, we cannot talk enough about the doctrine of the resurrection. The more I've been getting into this, we'll see it all through the book of Acts. It was one of the cornerstones of the early Christian faith. Because, young ones, I failed to draw your attention today in the sermon to that picture I gave you. The tomb that Jesus was buried in, it is empty. And this is what separates our precious faith from all of the other false religions in the world. Peter was telling those men, you go to the tomb, go to his town, talk to them. Jesus has risen from the dead. And as the Bible has always predicted, therefore, that is evidence, infallible evidence, that he is the Christ Messiah. He is our Christ Messiah. Friends, by way of application and coming to a close, I pray that we see the reality that Peter is taking Psalm 16 that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born and saying, that was talking about Jesus Christ and it's happened. You can go fact check it. That ought to build up in us the confidence that the faith we believe according to the scriptures that we possess, it is yes and amen. It is certain. It should further equip us in the eyes of the naysayers. Tell them, go fact check. You know, don't be timid about this glorious doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection, friends, it is that cornerstone of the church which we loudly own and we proclaim. Amen? Never be ashamed of it. But we can't even talk about another way of application here at the end of the message about the resurrection without considering that it cost Christ everything. The secured hope that he's given us in the resurrection, the certain purchased, Peter calls it later on, I didn't get to this in the message, but he calls it later on, the incorruptible inheritance we have that Christ has secured. It cost him everything upon the cross. Psalm 16 that Peter's using today, it's a messianic prayer as if it were. Jesus and the incarnate man, friends, he suffered a real death. And what did he do in that time of suffering? He went to God the Father. And he sought the God the Father. And he said, Father, I'm going to go through with this. I find you to be absolutely faithful in his humanity. He had perfect exhibited faith and confidence that God would keep his promises. As he approached that Jordan River, which was his cross upon Calvary. And friends, we look to that by way of application as well today. And that's our hope. That's what gives you confidence when you will face death. What gives you confidence in the face of death is the sovereignty of God. And seeing that in time, space, and history, we call redemptive history, he has utterly been found to be true every single time. So for us, does death have a sting? Absolutely not. To be dead is to be present with the Lord. And then in the great consummation, when Christ will make all things new, followed by that epic period, followed by no sorrow, no despair, friends, our bodies will be risen from the dead. That's our blessed hope, not only for the hope of Israel, but for all of the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father God, Lord, we bless you and we thank you. We thank you that you have been so meticulous and so careful and Lord, revealing the truth of this glorious doctrine, this teaching, this reality of the resurrection as witness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead, not left to decay, not left to see corruption, evidencing the power and the victory that he had over all of Hades and all of death. Father, thank you. Thank you in your most holy wisdom that you meticulously kept and preserved and kept pure all of these steps of revelation so that we today, as your people, we can stand and look back as if it were. And Lord, worship you all the more glorify you and give you praise for your faithfulness. Oh God, help, I pray. Help the weary pilgrims. Lord, strengthen the hand, Lord, of your army. Help us, God, to stand fixed and firmed upon your promises. And let us face, Lord, our own physical death, if it occurs before thy blessed Son returns, with confidence that we can close our eyes with the utmost assurance shared by Job, by Elihu, by David, by Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah, and by Christ and his humanity. We can share with them the certainty that we will live forevermore in thy presence and thy glory because of your sovereign covenant love for us. Thank you, O God, that you sent your Spirit and you turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We worship you. We bow our knee before your merciful throne. And we ask you, God, to help us. Have mercy upon us and encourage us with the truths that we've considered today. And may Jesus receive all of the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.